Okay, folks, we're going to go into the last hour. And in this hour, we're going to show you how the doctrine of the hypostatic union was developed. So when next time someone of the cults come to your front door or something, and they give you this stuff that the church just got this from the culture, well, you've gone through the routine, because this was a difficult time. It took the church centuries to be able to state concisely who Jesus was. And in doing this, they went through different phases. So the big idea to take away here is the Trinity and the hypostatic union. We'll get into the Trinity next time. But the hypostatic union doctrine came from within the church. It didn't come from outside the church. And it came through stages. And I've given you a chart of about six different arguments that occurred that had to do with Christ's divine and human natures. And you can see, after you go through this, and we'll go through each one just briefly. And this isn't a course in church history, so we can't spend a lot of time on it. But I do want to expose you to the fact that every option was already considered. These are the six options. And some of those are still around, because in the middle column of that chart, you'll see where I put the modern counterpart. So much of the modern counterparts are actually just regurgitations of things that were seriously considered by the church and then dropped. So we'll look first at the first one. The first two are called monarchianism, after the word monarch or king. And the idea there was that modal monarchianism and dynamic monarchianism are really strongly monotheistic things, where God is a singular sole deity. There's not a plurality of the Trinity. There's just one God, very similar to Islam and to later Judaism. So modal monarchianism is solitary monotheism. The three persons are only masks that the one person wears on his face to show up. So it's kind of, you're not seeing the real God. You're seeing manifestations that show up as one person or another person or another person at various places. So on this section of modal monarchianism, it held that all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, were not really separate persons, but only different appearances, different masks that the solitary God put on himself to meet man. Sibelius, for example, taught that he himself is the Father, he himself is the Son, he himself is the Spirit. As I say, there are three names in one object. So God had three labels, but none of those labels expressed exactly what God was. The problem with this is, what do you do with John 17 when Jesus is praying? Clearly, you have Jesus praying to the Father. They're carrying on a conversation. And at other times, a voice comes and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So the only way you can say that kind of is to deny the deity of Christ, or to just say it's an illusion or something. But you can see why people might think that way. And the modern form, as the nearest I can find, is the local church movement of Witness Lee, which is kind of minor. We won't worry about that right now. Second one is dynamic monarchianism. This new version took the New Testament distinction between Father and Son seriously, but it failed to correct the same faulty monotheism of modal monarchianism, and thus incorrectly described Christ. Since God was one in person, the dynamic monarchianism's reason, both the Father and Son could not be this one person. They made the Father the real God, leaving the Son as a mere human vessel of an impersonal divine power, dunamis in the Greek. So both of those monarchianism, they start with a God model of solitary monotheism. One group says, okay, we'll have a solitary monotheistic God that shows up with three masks. The second group says, okay, we have a solitary God. It's really the Father, and the Son is just kind of a manifestation of him. It's just a kind of like a physical counterpart. I mention that both of these share a common presupposition of solitary monotheism. Now you can see maybe where I'm going with this. This is why the Trinity doctrine was also fought out at the same time the Christological doctrine was falling out, because it became obvious that solitary monotheism was producing clashes with texts of Scripture. So when somebody like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, a Trinity, your doctrine of the Trinity, just, you know, that came from the Greek world or something, or philosophers invented it. No, it came because it's the only presupposition that works with all the evidence. Okay, now we have the third one is that the Arian heresy. And the Arian heresy is struggling with another problem. If the Monarchianisms were struggling with the fact that the Son is a divine person separate from the Father, after they got through arguing about that, they said, okay, the Son must be somehow divine, and the Father must be somehow divine. We don't know how to work it together, but we have to claim that both of them are independent persons of the Godhead. At least they got two of the three by this point. And the single solitary monotheism, as I said, behind those first two ideas didn't work, didn't fly. The third one down on the chart is the Arian heresy. That was the one that almost took Christianity completely. That was the one, the version that the Roman emperor and politicians assumed was orthodox theology. The Arian heresy, which was the most popular answer to the dilemma, dominated the church for a limited period. Arians taught that Christ's subordination to the Father was a subordination of essence. So now we're dealing not with so much of Christ's deity as it is of his subordination to the Father. But it is connected with his deity, because they're making the subordination mean that he's less divine than the Father is. Now, the Arians had the idea that God was some sort of an ideal, like Plato believed, and that the real God doesn't mess with matter. And so you have then the Son, who is obviously physical, is somehow intermediary being of some sort that's submissive to the Father. Now, if that's the case, and this was popular in the church, this went all through the church, it sounded good in the sense that the Son taught that he was subordinate to the Father, didn't he, in the Gospels. But how do you express this subordination? Let me give you a modern example. In the days of the 70s and the early 80s, you had some evangelical feminist movement. And Scanzoni, one of the gals that wrote this book on feminism, evangelical believer, the issue there was, does subordination in a marriage, like the Ephesians 5, the kind of thing, does that diminish the value of the woman? And it's a point. I mean, if I was a woman, I'd be interested in that too. But the issue was, as she started to unfold this in her book, I thought to myself, I wonder where she's going to deal with the Trinity. I wonder where she's going to deal with the subordination issue. Because if subordination implies a difference in value, then aren't we saying that the Son is less valuable than the Father? Well, that's not the Trinity. The Trinity has this subordination in it, but it's not a subordination of essence. It's not a subordination of value, but it is a subordination. The Father and the Son proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there is a subordination of some sort going on there, but it's not a subordination of value. So this is what was argued, Ab. And so here's a quote on um, on a sort of a sarcastic thing that was later stated by a historian of the Roman Empire, the Rise and Fall guy that wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman, and Gibbons. Here's that expression you hear so often in the English language: it doesn't matter one iota. Well, what he meant when he said that were these two words. You'll notice the bottom one, homoousion. That homo means the same. Ousion is substance or being. Homoousion is a like substance. And you'll see there's only one letter difference between them. And in the Hebrew, in the Greek, that's iota. And so that's where the expression came. It doesn't matter one iota. It was a sarcastic ridicule of the Christians even having the debate over trying to figure out whether the Father and the Son are the same substance or the Son is like substance. And during the debate, they were using these two words. So Gibbon come along, and he says, look at a stupid Christian sitting there arguing about an iota and not realizing that there's a whole thing about God's essence involved here. So, the founder of Arius made the result, and this is the other problem. Whenever you have a heresy or you have a departure from the Word of God, it carries consequences. And these consequences may not be visible right away, but if you're a Christian that honors the Lord and honors the Word of God, you want to be careful and ask yourself, if we go this way, where are we going down the road? And Arius himself said this: God himself then, in his own nature, is ineffable, unknowable by all men. Equal or like himself, he alone has none or one in glory. The unbegun made the Son a beginning of things originated and advanced him as a son to himself by adoption. He has nothing proper to God in substance, for he is not equal, no, nor one in essence with him. God is ineffable, unknowable to his Son, for he is to himself what he is, that is, unspeakable, so that nothing which is called comprehensible does the Son know to speak about, for it is impossible for him to investigate the Father who is by himself. For the Son does not know his own essence, for being Son, he really existed at the will of the Father. Make a long story short, what he's saying is, since he's not omniscient, because he's not fully God, he can't understand the Father. Now, wait a minute. When you read the Gospels, is that the picture you get of Jesus? No, it doesn't fit the text. So you have this heresy that goes all over the place, what's going on? We don't know. This is the quote that I just gave you. And now the counterattack happened. And there were people within the church, a minority, I might add, who had read the Bible, who said, this doesn't smell right. There's something wrong here. And so here's some of the arguments. One guy said, who said to them that having abandoned the worship of the created universe, they should proceed again to worship something created and made? What is that argument getting at? What is the fundamental thing about the biblical versus pagan? The Bible is, please, in the what distinction? The creator-creature distinction. You can't mess with the distinction. And here's the argument against Arius, that you're making Jesus less than God, but we're worshiping Jesus. So that means we must be worshiping the creature. So this is one of the arguments that were used back there. How can he who beholds the mutable think that he is beholding the immutable? In other words, if indeed Jesus is just matter, is just a person, even though he's kind of divine, he's just a halfway house kind of thing, how assurance, epistemologically, if I look at this kind of Jesus, how can I know that looking at this kind of Jesus, I'm looking at the Father? I can't, unless he is of the same substance. So we could go on and on with these. And finally, the last argument, if Jesus is not God, then we are not saved. And that was one of the clinching arguments that led to the affirmation of the full deity of Christ. This Nicene Creed in 325 was written after the Apostles' Creed. If you've been to liturgical churches, you know the Apostles' Creed. Well, the Nicene Creed was written after the Apostles' Creed to further define things. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten. That is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. See that italicized section? See what they're driving at? That was the church's answer to Arianism. And see, look at the date. This is 300 years after Jesus. And we're still arguing about who he is. So this shows you that it was long and painful. And we don't need to revisit the church fathers. This has all been settled. And it took time and effort to do this. In this Nicene Creed, almost every vocabulary that they could find, they put in here, trying to point out that Jesus, the second person, is the same substance as that. Look at what it says. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. How much more dogmatic can you get in the language than saying something like this? So here we find that the modern cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're basically Arians. They're simply repeating Arianism. When they come to your door, I mean, they mean well, they're nice people, but when they articulate their belief of who Jesus is, they're just giving you old, warmed-over Arianism. And the poor people, they don't even know that that's what they're doing. Okay, so here are some truths that have been worked on up to this point in the debate. Christ as Son is a divine person distinct from the Father. That dealt with that solitary monotheism problem. Then the second one is Christ's subordination to the Father is not one of essence. So he is subordinate, but he is not different in essence. And so now we come to the third issue. If Jesus is deity, but he was walking around as a material person, what do we do with his humanity? Was he really human, or was this just an illusion? And this comes up with Docetism. So we're down to Docetism, where if you look on the right, the era, only the pure ideal called God is real. Physical history, including Christ's humanity, is not real existence. It's only an illusion. It's almost like Hinduism. The Docetics, they were never as powerful as the Arians, but they basically challenged the text. Matthew 26:38, remember Thomas comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus tell Thomas to do? Reach in. And what does he say to Thomas? A spirit has not flesh and bone. So there again, the scriptural textual data refutes this kind of stuff. And the guys had to read this and so forth. So one of the church historians, Philip Schaff, said, the church could not possibly accept such a half-ascetic incarnation, such as a mutilated and stunted humanity of Christ, despoiled of its royal head, and such merely partial redemption that this inevitably involved. The incarnation of the Logos as his becoming completely man, this was the weighty doctrinal result of this particular controversy. So now we've advanced to Jesus has true humanity. So all this was debated. Now we come down to the next truth, and this deals with another controversy, and that's the controversy of Nestorianism. And with Nestorianism is the issue of how do you mix the divine nature and the human nature together? How do they fit together? The last two on this chart are dealing with this mixture issue. That's why we, in our summary of the Chalcedon Creed, we say, true humanity united with undiminished deity united with true humanity in one person forever without confusion. That without confusion means the creator-creature distinction is not smeared, it's maintained. The Jesus having a human nature, complete human nature, and a complete divine nature, they don't slurp together and mix. So Nestorianism erred by starting the wrong point with the wrong question. Nestorius and his followers began to analyze the union problem from the creature's limited viewpoint. Nestorius thought that the question was how the divine nature united with Christ's humanity after the humanity had already come into existence. So here you have, as though this was a late development in God's thinking. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. When God created man in the garden, did he or did he not realize that he was going to be incarnate in that body he was creating? Of course. We are created to be vehicles of incarnation. That's why we're made in his image. He didn't incarnate himself in a lion or a tiger or a serpent. It's only a man. And what this does, and a truth that I think we have to appreciate from all this, it sounds theoretical, it's the honoring of man. Human beings are to be honored, not because we're great souls, but we're creatures made in God's image. That's why we're to be respected. We respect people that we disagree with. That's what we're talking about with tolerance. Why do we respect people? We respect them because they're made in God's image. Whether they acknowledge it or not, we respect them. There's no excuse for disrespect to people. You can be vigorous in your debate, but do so with respect to the person. The next one is monophysitism. And this is another kind of mixture. Schaff, first, before we leave Nestorianism, Schaff says, it asserted indeed rightly the duality of the natures and the continued distinction between them. It denied with equal correctness that God as such could either be born or suffer and die, but it pressed the distinction of the two natures to double personality. It substituted for the idea of the incarnation the idea of an assumption of an entire man into the fellowship of God. So instead of a God-man, we have here the idea of a mere God-bearing man. So Jesus' humanity bore deity that came upon it. And that was his attempt to try to get these two natures together. And it fails. Modern form is neo-orthodoxy, which really is no longer. But then we have monophysitism. This is the opposite from Nestorianism, where Nestorianism exaggerated the duality of the natures into duality of persons. Monophysitism exaggerated the unity of Christ's person into a unity of one nature. So now what's happening? Trying to get the one person together, we mix the two natures together. Well, we can't do that because that violates the creator-creature distinction. So without going into all the details and boring you with a whole bunch of church history, the idea here is just glimpse with this very cursory, superficial survey that I've done that when we teach the hypostatic union, a massive amount of thinking went into that. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or anybody else that comes and tries to tell you this came into the church from outside the church. No, there was nothing outside of the church to do this. That's why they struggled for 300 or 400 years to come from within the church and understanding of who Jesus is. If you want to see a modern version of it as far as the mixture, to consider the Beatles song, George Harrison's 60s popular song, My Sweet Lord. And what he's doing there in the lyrics of that song, he's alternating names of God. For example, he talks about Hallelujah and Hare Krishna. Now, he saw properly, Harrison saw properly, Hallelujah, he saw that that meant praise Yahweh. So then he just took the preface of Hallelujah and he tacked it onto Krishna, which is a Hindu god. So everybody was singing in the 60s this famous song, My Sweet Lord, and it was used in church services. I went to evangelical churches where they thought that was so nice that George Harrison was singing My Sweet Lord. The problem is, what Lord is he talking about? Krishna? Jesus? Or who? And it was, again, an example of how undiscerning we can be about our music in our churches. So finally, the Council of Chalcedon happened. And the date on the Chalcedon Council is 451. So figure it out. 400 years it took to get to the point where we could have these truths manifested. Here are the four truths that somehow were beaten out during those times. Number one, Christ as Son is a divine person distinct from the Father. That led to the beginnings of the formulation of the Trinity, that there must be a multiplicity within the Godhead. Two, Christ's subordination to the Father is not one of essence. So God's knowableness and redemption is preserved. In other words, we can't know the Father any more than we can know Him through the Son. There's no impediment between the Son and the Father. So, like Jesus can say, if you knew me, you'd know God. He can say that. Jesus is not in any way diminished in this. Christ is fully human. That means man, we were designed to be sufficient for a full incarnation. A full incarnation. What we mean here is that God could not incarnate Himself and make it any clearer than incarnating in a human body and soul. And this has implications in 1 John. You're going to these small groups in your church. One of the things in 1 John 4 that John is talking about there is no man has seen God at any time. But then he says, but if we love one another, God dwells in us. And what he's saying is the only way you perceive God now, Jesus is in heaven, is through His body, the church. So that's how you know God. And of course, he's not knocking the doctrine side because the first part of that chapter is dealt with it. All right. So Christ's two natures are united without mixture in one person. And we've already covered an historian of Monophysitism, but here's the counsel. Following the Holy Fathers, we unanimously, notice the word unanimously, see they finally beat it out so that they all came to an agreement here. It took them that long, but they finally got there. Following the Holy Fathers, we unanimously teach one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, known in two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, without division, the distinction of natures being in no wise abolished by their union, but the peculiarity of each nature being maintained and both concurring in one person in hypostasis. And this is why the easy way to think about what Chalcedonius said is undiminished deity. Just think about deity. It can't be diminished. Undiminished deity united with true humanity, not docetism, without confusion, so there's no mixture, created creature distinction is preserved, in one person forever. Forever. This isn't temporary. This is forever. Very, very important thing. Now we want to deal in conclusion with the implications, some of the implications of the hypostatic union. First one is that the creator-creature distinction is forever. It's eternally fundamental. In the eternal state, it will still exist. We are still going to be creatures. Even though we are resurrected, we're still creatures. The angels that we will meet and probably have very interesting discussions with when we realize what they did to help us in our lifetime. And we weren't even aware of it. We're just going through life, and all of a sudden, the angels tell you, you want me to tell you what went on back there? Let me tell you what's going on. Oh, gee. Were you taking care of me? Yeah, I was taking care of you, and four of my buddies were taking care of you. So those will be interesting conversations. But as awesome as these angelic powers are, they're still creatures. They're not God either. So that's number one. The creator-creature distinction is eternally fundamental. See why? When I started off the framework, I kept going over this and over this and over this and over this. See, it doesn't change, even with Jesus. Number two, the Creator cannot meet His creation any more fully than He does in man. God doesn't incarnate Himself in a rock. He doesn't do it in a tree. He doesn't do it in an animal. Remember, these are the words of the church father Tertullian, who wrote a commentary on Genesis 2. And he's talking about that scene where God comes down and He's taking the soil of the dirt and He's forming a body. If you want to see a dramatic enactment of that, I recommend Sight and Sound Theater in Pennsylvania. They have a show which they put on every third or fourth year, I think, called Creation. And they have one of the neatest dramatic things where the actor plays God's role there at that scene with all the neat lights. He reaches down and he's working with real sand. And as he works, of course, there's an actor playing Adam. And the sand falls off his body, and all of a sudden, here we have Adam there. I mean, it's so literal. So Tertullian had this to say. Whatever was the form and expression which was then given to the clay by the Creator, Christ was in his thoughts as one day to become man, because the Word, too, was to be both clay and flesh. So the way Tertullian views that scene in Genesis 2 is God's reaching down and he's working with the soil and he's looking down the corridors of time when the incarnation will happen. So when he makes the eyes, when he makes our ears, when he makes our hands, when he makes our torsos, he's thinking of the incarnation. And it, somehow it does something to human anatomy to know that it's special. It's different. We are different than any animal that exists. We are unique. So, this also fixes the epistemological and ethical nature of the ideal leader. If it's true, the Creator can fully meet us in Jesus, then it means Jesus fits that profile that people long to find of an ideal leader. You'd be able to go talk to Jesus as a human being. One of the things that Hebrews brings out, we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he walked around and he was tired. Jesus knows what it is to be tired. Jesus knows what it is to be hungry. Jesus knows what it means to be hurt. And name another deity in any other religion that can you can honestly say he knows what it is to feel pain. Physical pain and emotional pain. Think of Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus. The shortest sentence in the New Testament, he wept. And Francis Schaeffer used to have a neat commentary on that. Jesus could weep outside the tomb of Lazarus without being angry at himself for allowing it. How? We don't know. But Jesus knows emotional pain. He knows physical pain. He knows hunger. He knows what it is to be rejected by people. What a Savior. Name another God that is that qualified to be your Lord. Does Allah know what it means to be hurt? Has he ever gotten dirt under his fingernails in incarnation? Absolutely not. Only Jesus has that. This is why Jesus was so powerful in these centuries when the church got this together and realized what a Savior we have. They didn't even get to the cross yet. But just knowing that this is the quality of our Savior was tremendous. And the final implication here that we're seeing is that history has eternal significance. How do we deal with that? In heaven, when we meet Jesus, will we or will we not see scars on his palms? How do we know that we'll see those scars on his palms? Because in his resurrection body, he showed them, didn't he? Now, those marks on his body, his resurrected body, are the effects of history that are permanently recorded forever and ever and ever. Now, what that is saying is that the choices we make today have consequences. We all know that, or we should. Some people don't understand. They think that they can choose anything they want to, and no problem, Uncle Sam will help them or something, stop the consequences. This, by the way, is one heartbreaking decision a parent has to make, because a parent sees their children making bad decisions, and he has a quandary. If the parent says, I don't want my child to be hurt, so I'm going to ameliorate the consequences. If that happens over and over and over, what develops in the child's mind? That there are no consequences. I can do whatever I want. And that's dangerous. That's not preparing a child for life in this world. So the problem a parent has, you don't want to see your children hurt. So you have to kind of filter some of the consequences out, but you can't protect them against every consequence, because if you do, you mistrain them. In the end, they have to live in God's world, not mom and daddy's world. And God's world out there is a fallen world, and there's some nasty stuff that happens with the wrong choices. So we have to decide, what are we going to do? And I thought of a slogan. Choices have consequences for time and eternity. Time and eternity. Think of the rewards at the Bema Seat. Aren't they a permanent mark of the choices we made as believers in time? Think of the Great White Throne Judgment and being evaluated on, hey, your righteous works don't fit. They don't come up to the standard of God. What's the judgment about? It's about the choices that were made in history. Choices in history have consequences for time and eternity, because history has an eternal significance. And you can see it simply in at least looking at the body, the resurrected body of Jesus. They have, for all eternity, have marks that when people see it forever and ever, they'll remember what caused those marks. Okay, so we've looked now at the hypostatic union. Hopefully we have seen how it developed over time. It wasn't a casual development of the church. It was something that took years and years of struggle. But please remember, after this lecture, please remember that amoeba illustration. That little thing called the virgin birth is what caused all this. The hypostatic union was generated with this whole virgin birth. And if that's the case, it means you can't treat that virgin birth event as just a little optional feature of the Christian faith. It isn't an optional feature. It's all of this. This is not optional. This is the heart of the Christian faith. So this is why when the fundamentalists in the 20s stood solid for J. Gerson Machen and the fundamentalists, when they said, you are not authentically teaching Christian faith when you deny the virgin birth. Go back and look at your handout, and let's go back to that quote by Harry Emerson Fosdick. With now what you know, now with what you see, let's reread his position. The modernist fundamentalist debate, shall the fundamentalist win? Now look how casually he treats the virgin birth in this sermon. Here, for example, is one point of view, that the virgin birth is to be accepted as historical fact. It actually happened. There was no other way for a personality like the Master to come into the world except by special biological miracle. That is one point of view, and many are the gracious and beautiful souls who hold it. But side by side with them in the evangelical churches, notice evangelical churches, is a group of equally loyal and reverent people who would say the virgin birth is not to be accepted as a historic fact. Notice his word for Jesus in the third line, Master. See what's happening? He doesn't have a full Christology. No wonder he's disengaging the virgin birth. He's already watered down the doctrine of Christology. So it's no wonder that Harry Emerson Fosdick thinks this way. But think of what he's giving up. Remember what the cry was when they were working with Arianism and the quote I showed you? If Jesus is not God, what did they say? We are not saved. So Mr. Fosdick, I'm sorry. But if we are to be saved, Jesus must be God. And if he is God, then the divine and human natures came together at the virgin birth. Father, we thank you for the struggle that our brothers and sisters did over the centuries of time so we can sit here tonight and have our feet solidly planted on solid doctrine. We thank you that when we realize it came with a terrible price, many people paid severely for holding forth this truth. We think of our brothers and sisters in the 20s, in the early years of the 20th century in our own nation, who stood up to ridicule, who were kicked out of denominations, whose professional careers were ruined because they stood for the truth. These are our witnesses. These are the people that we should mimic. These are the people, Father, that do inspire us, and we ask that you help us be resolute in our day to stand firmly on the Word of God. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.